Well, you know, it's our practice here when we're between series to go to the book of the Psalms, and we're going to do that again today. And we're turning to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's another of the Psalms of David. And we've noticed with some of the ones we've looked at recently that there was very little in the Psalm that would take us to a particular context or something that was happening. There's no mention of places or anything like that. But we do know that there were things in David's life that align up to what we're about to read in Psalm 32. But it's good sometimes that the Psalms aren't that specific, because we know then we can apply those situations, God's promises and God's dealings with his people, to our own lives. So we begin reading at the first verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, or pause. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And here's another Selah, pause. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. Paul refers to the opening verses of Psalm 32 when he writes his letter to the Romans. In chapter 4 of Romans, in verse 5, we read these words. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul believed that David was describing a blessed man, a happy man, yes. But the source of that blessing and that happiness was justification by faith. That was the starting point, as Paul saw it. And the blessedness and the happiness were a consequence of that important foundation. You see, neither David nor Paul were pointing their readers to a man who was perfect. Not the perfect man, but the blessed man. In fact, as we read the Psalm, he's a blessed man and a happy man in spite of his imperfection. And we see the imperfection in those early verses, from verse 3 onwards. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin covered. It doesn't say this man was incapable of sinning or that he was capable of attaining God's perfect righteousness. It clearly says that this blessed, this happy man has sinned. He has transgressed. And as the psalm goes on, verses 3 to 5, David talks about his own experience. He discloses his own present need for forgiveness from an offended God. No, the blessed man isn't a perfect man, but he's a justified man. And through the work of justification, the righteousness of Jesus, God the Son of God, is imputed to the person who accepts him by faith as their only Savior. It doesn't mean that such a person will automatically do what is righteous at all times and in all situations, but it does mean that in spite of their failures and shortcomings, they will have a right standing before God. They will be positionally righteous in the sight of God because of their faith in and acceptance of God's one plan of salvation. God has credited the righteousness of Jesus to the account of the person who reached out to him for salvation. When he saved them, he justified them. This is an act of grace alone, where the holiness of Jesus is ascribed to someone like me, a sinner saved by grace. According to 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, the Lord Jesus Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. And that's the starting point. That's the foundation for everything else that's in this psalm. Verse 3, just the first couple of words. When I... David begins at this point to write in the first person. And throughout the Psalms, as we've mentioned in various studies, he can change. He can be talking to the Lord in one verse and then talking about the Lord. He can be talking about people in general as he talks about the blessed man. He's obviously including himself in that. But then there are times when he switches and he says, I will. There will be a point in this psalm as well when we'll hear from God saying, I will. So it can be confusing if you're not used to the psalms, but we'll try and guide you through this as those different tenses appear. But he says here, when I. And here he's giving a brief testimony. When I. You know, there are many things we can say are contained in the Word of God. There's a promise, or there's an instruction, or this is what the Bible says. We're good at that. But it makes all the difference if we're, especially if we're trying to mentor somebody, encourage somebody, instruct somebody who doesn't know perhaps as much as we purport to know. It's better if we can say, well, this is what the Bible says, and you know something? I've proved that. This is what the Bible says, and you know something? Here's what happened to me. And here we have David interjecting and saying, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Now, he goes on to mention confessing here. So this is a contrast. This is when he's not confessing. And he's describing here conviction. And for many of us, we know what that's like. It's actually a blessing from God. At the time, we didn't think so. I remember clearly, I've mentioned it many times here, what conviction was like for me. It was real. It was unpleasant. The weight of guilt was very, very real. And I can recognize my experience of conviction in what David says here. Night and day. And this sense that there's some heaviness upon me. And there we find in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, and here's the contrast to the silence. I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So we've been looking at justification. Now we see conviction. And it's good that these two are side by side, because it's a mistake to think that all the conviction we will ever feel will be before salvation. It's actually a very worrying thing if we as believers don't feel conviction after salvation. It may actually be the curse of the church today, and the reason there's not much revival is that the church is expecting God to come down and convict all the ungodly whenever the church members need to be convicted. You read the histories of revivals. We mentioned and read from some of them last Lord's Day. We did a series here last summer looking at it. Think of those who, before revival came, they were asking God in prayer, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? There is a relationship between the two things. The justification by faith, that's our position. But after we're saved, we should still be very much tuned into the speaking voice of God. So, the happiness described at the beginning seems to have been overshadowed in David's life when we read from verse 3 onwards. You see, the justified man positionally is still right before God in the sense that he's saved, he's in the body. But a justified man can sometimes be a miserable man. I use the term man, of course, as the Bible often does. It means all. I wonder if that describes someone here. The hymn writer says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Of course, we can think of a time when King David's life demonstrated that he was made miserable through sin, through disobedience. It's recorded for us, the most memorable, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. When David himself reflected on the gravity of the incident in those two chapters, he wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, thinking about what happened, and we're going to describe that in a minute or two for those who mightn't be familiar with the story. In Psalm 51, the beginning of verse 12, here's what David says, and he's praying to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he wouldn't be doing that if he weren't feeling miserable. He's a justified man. But a justified person can also be a miserable person while they are out of step with God. Because when we're out of step with God and we're not following him closely, we can begin to do things that we shouldn't do. And this mightn't be some terrible moral lapse. This could even be making decisions with regard to serving the Lord. And in these decisions that we make, which are not decisions that God has sanctioned, we can cause untold hurt and carnage. And that's what David did. It's interesting that in today's Psalm 32 and verse 5, David makes an admission, I acknowledge my sin, because he does that also in Psalm 51. I acknowledge my transgression, Psalm 51, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. He's miserable. He's miserable because now sin is in the forefront of his mind, and he's disturbed. And it's interesting, if you're here today, maybe you're a young person, and you're being lured and tempted by what's in the world, and you think you're losing out, you're not the first. But here's the thing, whatever pleasure David derived from disobeying God, from doing something that led to him disobeying God, whatever pleasure he derived, it wasn't worth it, because now he's miserable. Whatever gratification he felt, it was momentary, it was temporary, compared to the misery that has come in its wake. And one sin led to another, and if you read through 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you'll find a catalogue of the top sins, if there is such a thing. Sin is sin in the eyes of God, but certainly there are things that make us shudder. We can think of how it all started for David. In 2 Samuel 11 and 1, we read, "At the time when kings go forth to war, David tarried still at Jerusalem." That might seem insignificant. There mightn't seem to be great consequences to that, but actually that was the beginning. We could put it this way. It started with a decision that was uncharacteristic of his calling. He should have been occupied in the area where his gifts and talents lay. In David's case, it was leading his troops into battle. It was being an encouragement to his commanders on the field. But he neglected to do what he should have done. And see, when that happens, the devil will find other ways to occupy your mind. And one of the things the old enemy made sure happened was that an attractive woman called Bathsheba, bathed in full view of the palace. And in tandem with that, the enemy made sure that David had leisure time for his thoughts to wander where they shouldn't have done when his eyes caught sight of Bathsheba. And for those of you who don't know the whole story, David did let his thoughts wander. And although this woman was married to a good and faithful soldier called Uriah, David committed adultery with her. Now that was bad enough. But when he discovered that she was pregnant with his child, David plotted to have her husband discharged from his duties so that he could be back at home. And by being back at home, perhaps the pregnancy could be attributed to him and all would be covered over. What David didn't bank on, of course, was Uriah's unstinting loyalty, not only to him, but to the nation, to his fellow soldiers, to his commanders. And Uriah wouldn't go back home. Isn't it interesting that you two men with very different views? And it's easy for us to think one way and think everybody else thinks the same as us. That's not the case. And that's when things got really bad, because then David thought, well, wouldn't it be convenient if Uriah was killed in action? But sadly, to increase the probability of that happening, David asked Joab to put Uriah in the heat of the battle. And almost immediately David had the result he was looking for. So now blood is on his hands. Step forward Nathan the prophet, God's messenger. And a little story about a poor man's lamb. And whenever David hears the story, he gets enraged about the man who had everything taking something from the poor man. It's a picture, of course, of David, the king, taking another man's wife. And Nathan says those words, "Thou art the man." Although David realized what Nathan was saying, he heard from God that day. He knew he had been found out. God's hand of chastisement was still heavily upon David. And the baby that David and Bathsheba had together became ill. And in spite of David's praying and fasting, the baby died. Is any wonder he can write in Psalm 32, verse 4, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." But God doesn't do that lightly. Yes, Psalm 32 begins with the importance of justification, also teaches the importance of conviction, being sensitive to the voice of God. But when we are sensitive, when conviction kicks in, whenever we are tempted to stray and God has to goad us into the right path again, it's important that we reach this stage of confession. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." And there's another pause there. While David carried the guilt of unconfessed sin, while he kept silence, his relationship with the Lord was altered. It wasn't ended, but it was altered. His fellowship was broken. It wasn't terminated, but it was broken. And it's the Lord who, as a faithful father, takes the initiative in bringing David back, because the Lord wants the sweetness of fellowship that he has blessed us with. He wants that to continue. He wants that to be a daily reality. And if we're here today and we're living in a backslidden way, even though there's not another person around us who would ever suspect such, if we don't miss the sweetness of the fellowship with our loving God, he does. He does. We talk about robbing God of his glory, and that can happen if sin is outward and open and known, and the shame and disgrace that comes with that. But do we ever think about robbing God of the fellowship that he has purchased and he saved us? I heard a song quite recently. It was obviously a very old song. It was from an old crackly recording, and it's amazing what you can get online. And it talked about a beautiful garden of prayer. And it was, to me, when I remember the first time I heard it, the music was beautiful, but I thought, you know, that's a lot of sentimental rubbish. And here's the thing. I caught the meaning. It described this garden, which was always open, and the Saviour was there, waiting. And the sentiment of the wee song was, how long would it be waiting? How long is he waiting for you and I to turn up? Waiting for that fellowship. Waiting for us to commune with him, to speak to him, to just enjoy time with him. Are we robbing him of that fellowship? Yes, God hasn't terminated our fellowship, but we have broken it. God hasn't ended our relationship, but we have altered it. Remember Peter? I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. It's the time when he denied his Saviour. Not only his Saviour, this is the friend who's been with Peter and walked with him. They've been in one another's company for over 3 years, and Peter, of all people, denies knowing Jesus, not just once, three times, and with oaths and curses. Here's what we read in Matthew 26 and verse 75 about that. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and that's when the cock crew the third time. And here's what happened. He went out and wept bitterly. He's justified, but he's miserable. But conviction has kicked in. Paul talks about this sorrow and misery in 2 Corinthians 7. And he talks about how, even in the letter that he wrote, he's not making an apology for this, but he's saying, you know, what I've written may have made you sorry, but it'll be after a godly sort. He says it's only going to be grieving you for a while, because he expected that what he wrote in that letter would do a work, would open their eyes, would cause them to see, would convict them of the way that they were going. But he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, after you sorrowed after a godly sort, after you were grieved into repentance, then everything changed. David also wrote this in that penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So, in Psalm 32, David has come under the heavy hand of convicting, and the conviction has done its job. It has produced fruit. The justified man has confessed his sin. He couldn't undo the past. He couldn't erase the scars. He couldn't rewrite history. But he could learn to live again. And he could only do that after he had been through this process and confessed his sin. And it was then he was assured of God's forgiveness. Verse 5, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a blessing forgiveness is, but what a blessing conviction is as well. So the justified man has been blessed with conviction. This has led to confession and the further blessing of forgiveness. And that marks an important milestone in his life's journey, because it means that fellowship can be restored, and with it, joy. Luke chapter 15 contains the parable of Jesus that we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. There were two sons, the younger of which demanded from his very faithful and loving father that he should give him his inheritance immediately and not wait for the loving and gracious father just to pass away. Having been given his inheritance, he then leaves his duties and responsibility at home, and that puts pressure, no doubt, on the father and the older brother, and he heads as far away as he can go, far country. There he blew the lot, and he did so in pursuit of fleshly pleasure. And it was only in his poverty and the resulting misery that he gave his home and his father a second thought. Amazingly, his loving father was watching for him, probably praying for him, and took him in when he saw him return, as we would say, with his tail between his legs. The prodigal son was kind of hoping that because of how well he knew his father, and he knew his graciousness, he knew his mercy, he knew his love, he was thinking that I could even go back and serve. I know I'll get a right eating, I know I'll get devoured, and I will just own up to everything. I know I've done wrong, but if he even just employs me. But here's the thing, the father receives him as a son. You see, his sonship hadn't been altered. The fellowship was broken. Not only was the prodigal miserable, but the poor father was left miserable too. None of us are an island. When we do things, we affect others. And that fellowship was broken when he walked away from his father's house. Who moved? Sometimes we feel the heavens are as brass, and we think, where is God? But sometimes we need to ask ourselves, well, who moved? God has moved. As soon as the prodigal returned, there was feasting, there was rejoicing. Not only was the fellowship restored, but joy was restored. In 1 John, John writes, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." What does he write? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. 1 John 2 and 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And then John puts it together. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He knows that when we disobey, we will not have fullness of joy. Joy can be restored. Then the psalm moves on, verse 6. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And there's another pause. Now, it's interesting that the next point being made by David is the assurance of God's protection. Now, sometimes the Psalms don't really run in a chronological way that you can look, well, that point depends on that and depends on that. But I believe this is the case here. Because I think it's a dangerous thing to be living in disobedience to the Lord, to disregard his will and his word for our life, and still expect him to protect us. People who have done that, and people who have come through under the chastening hand of God, they will testify. Biographies, autobiographies, books have been written about people who did wonderful things for God, but you will read in their story when they weren't where they should be, that's when everything seemed to fall apart. And in these verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 32, we have two aspects of God's protection. We have protected in and protected from. We make the mistake as Christians to think that we should always demand from God the right to be protected from. But you need to read your Bible. And many of the characters in the Word of God whose journeys are given in greatest detail, they weren't protected from, they were protected in. Protected in the water. "Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him." That literally means they shall not be higher than. So in other words, we'll not be overcome by, we'll not be swept away. Job was protected in the waters. You wouldn't want what happened to Job to happen to you. Nobody would. You wouldn't wish that on your enemy. And yet he was protected in. Joseph was protected in the waters. He was in the pit. He was in Pharaoh's household. He ended up in prison. Then he ended up in the palace. But he was being protected in. But we also have, "Thou art my hiding place," protected from. And here we have the idea of one surrounding us, compassed about with songs of deliverance, and also mercy compassing us about in verse 10. But the Lord himself compassing us about, "Thou art my hiding place." We are in him. The enemy is still active. The enemy is still real. The enemy's propaganda is still alarming. It's still being hurled at us. But I think there's a lovely picture here. And we're trusting in him. All of that noise is being drowned out with what? Songs of deliverance. Isn't that a lovely thought? No matter what's being hurled at you, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're in the place with him where you should be, he will be your hiding place. Kept in and kept from. Protected in and protected from. So the justified man has been blessed with conviction. This has led to confession. He has the further blessing of forgiveness. Having passed that milestone, he has new confidence and assurance in the protection of the Lord in any circumstance. And it doesn't end there. verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know, we're always expected to be going on. We sometimes think when something hits us, that's it. And for so many Christians in Northern Ireland in particular, something has happened, and that's it. But we're always expected to be on the move. We're always expected to be going forward. We're always expected to be active. We have an enemy who's always active. I will instruct thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will. Now, David's not saying, I will instruct thee. This is God speaking to him. And this is a verse we've shared with many a person who perhaps has been facing a decision in their life, haven't we? This is a verse we've been glad to cling on to ourselves when we've had to make a decision in our lives. I will. Just sharing with somebody two nights ago, they were sharing with me about calling a pastor in a church outside of this denomination. And I was relating as best I could how I approach that subject and how I talk to nobody about it except the Lord. And I've expected God to show me from his word what I should do, and he has done. And I expect him to confirm it, and he has done. And I expect him to confirm it in unusual ways that could only be God, and he has done. So easily we can make mistakes and we go on a feeling or a thought or a notion, or we go because other people think we should, or we get a majority vote and all of these things. When all the time God says, I will guide you with my eye, or I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We mightn't, and David certainly didn't always have his eyes on the Lord, but the Lord always had his eyes on him. The Lord's always up to date with where we are, with our movements, with our opportunities. And his instruction will always be right. He's more willing to direct and guide than we are to look to him for guidance. Be not like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be held in with bit and bridle. They must be curbed. In other words, forced. We should be those who the Lord can steer because of our voluntary desire to be steered. We shouldn't have to be forced. We should be willingly looking to him in calm obedience. He's worth trusting. And if we've been down this route as justified people, saved sinners, and we have maybe wandered, strayed, veered off course, we've been convicted, we've confessed, we've once again entered into the beauty and the sweetness of fellowship with him. We are now once again assured of his protection, and we're now looking to him for guidance and walking closely behind him in his footsteps. Well, then we can read the last verse of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. If you lost your joy, there's the remedy in Psalm 32. May the Lord bless these words.